You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, shall we open up our Bibles, navigate our devices to the book of Philippians? We're here in chapter 2, picking up where we left off last time. And in this chapter, we're going to be told to have the mind of Christ. Have the mind of Christ. And it's a good thing that he doesn't just say, have the mind of Christ, but he'll explain to us, the Holy Spirit through Paul will explain to us what the mind of Christ actually is. And we're going to find out that if we have the mind of Christ, it's going to pretty much get rid of all the problems that we might face, not from the world per se, but certainly from the people and situations that we sometimes get ourselves in because we don't have the mind of Christ. So as far as background to this letter goes, the Apostle Paul wrote this and some other letters, other epistles from Rome, as he was awaiting his first trial before Caesar Nero, under house arrest, but chained between guards 24/7, awaiting his first trial before Caesar Nero. Now, earlier before that, Paul, on his second missionary journey, had founded the church there in Philippi, and he had very, very fond feelings for them. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. I like that. I'm not just praying for you, but when I think about you and I pray for you, there's just this joy in my heart that I have for you. He certainly didn't write that to the church of Corinth or to the church of Galatia, but he does write this fondness and all for the people there in Philippi. Now, one of the major themes of Philippians is joy. That regardless of our circumstances, whether good, bad, or ugly, we can still have joy in Jesus, even if we are persecuted by the world or even entangled in conflicts with others in the church. We can still have joy. Here, prisoner Paul is encouraging the Philippian free folks to have the mind of Christ and Jesus, who humbled himself to save us. And if they and if we will humble ourselves, we too will have joy that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, there in chapter 2, verse 1, you might notice that the word begins with the word therefore. Therefore is always there for a reason. What is about to be said summarizes what has previously just been said. And what was just said previously is there in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says to them, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, that's a big, broad statement, isn't it? It doesn't really give us any specifics. It's like, yes, okay, I want my conduct to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, but what does that mean? How does that look practically? Paul says, I want your conduct to be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you, if he's set free, or am absent, even if he's put to death, I may hear of your affairs that you, here's what he's hoping, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, as wonderful as the church of Philippi was, they weren't without some problems. There were some false teachers who were preaching to these Gentile, predominantly Gentile believers, that they needed to earn a righteous standing before God by embracing Judaism, by observing the dietary laws, by observing the feast days and all, become Jewish in culture and in lifestyle, and then God will be happy with you. This was a message of the false teachers. Another problem in the church of Philippi was there were two ladies, and he names them by name, Euodia and Syntyche. So are you going to have a girl or a boy, or do you not know? Don't know. If you have a girl, don't name them either one of those. Euodia or Syntyche. Your kids will be teased on the playground relentlessly. So anyway, these two ladies were at odds with each other, Euodia and Syntyche. And so Paul is writing to them saying, come on, ladies, get it together. Let it go. And whether it be a desire for self-righteousness, I'm going to do these things and then I'm going to earn favor with God, or if it be contentions with people, oh, I can't believe that that lady sat in my seat. How dare she? Doesn't she know that's my chair? You know? The root of the problem is typically pride, whether it be self-righteous or being offended at others. And when a person has pride, joy goes out the window. So here in chapter 2, Paul urges the Philippians to humble themselves just like Jesus did, to reject self-righteousness and to stop squabbling. So become like Jesus in your mind. Have the mind of Christ. And if they did that, then they would truly experience joy in Jesus. And so he tells them, be of one mind. Humble yourself. And it begins with the first point in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Remember how wonderful Jesus has been to you. Remember how Jesus has treated you, how wonderful he's been to you. Verse 1, therefore, if there is any, and really the word there could also be translated since. I mean, these are things that as believers we have received. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, well, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I can very, very confidently say that over and over again, I have been consoled by Jesus. Over and over and over again. And something comes to mind, but it's another story for another time. So therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if Jesus has consoled you, come alongside to help you. If any comfort of love, has he comforted you with his love? Of course he has. If any fellowship of the Spirit, if you have experienced the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit because of him dwelling in you, and he's radically changed not just your life, but even the way you think. If any affection and mercy, have you experienced God's loving kindness? Are you breathing? Do you have a pulse? Yes, you are currently experiencing his loving kindness. If you believe in Jesus, no doubt these are things you have experienced. Now, the point that Paul is making here is if Jesus has done this for you, then you and I need to do this for one another. Fulfill, verse 2, my joy. You want to make me happy? Now, in this letter, Paul will thank them for sending money to him. The justice system of the time was if you were in jail, you needed to rely upon the kindness of family and friends to provide for your clothing, your food, your everything. Because if you're in jail, that's it. You're in prison. If you want to live, then people had to step up and provide for you. And so the people in Philippi, they were providing for him. Fulfill my joy. And he was joyful for that. But notice what really made him joyful, or would have made him joyful. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Hey, thanks for the money, but what I really am excited about is you being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Simply put, I'm going to have fullness of joy if you treat one another the way Jesus has treated you, which means that we get on the same page with Jesus and with one another. And what page? Well, the Bible. Isn't it great how the Lord has given us the pages for us to be on? And if we are in agreement with the Scriptures, then we can be in agreement with one another. The more we read the Bible, the more we will become like-minded with other people who are reading and studying and believing the Bible. So be of one mind, and we do that by the Word of God. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. No me first or holier than thou attitudes. No me first or holier than thou actions. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So instead of focusing on self-esteem, we are told here to focus on others' esteem and to esteem them even better than ourselves. One major cause of problems with people is pride. That feeling of self-worth, of even being better, the attitude of I'm better than you, or what's in it for me, or I deserve to be treated better than you're treating me, sort of a pride thing. Those things cause strife, division, and not just with people, but also with God. In James chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter 5, verse 5, both of them say, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, if pride's an issue where you love your three favorite friends, me, myself, and I, the cure for pride and having too much self-esteem is lowliness of mind and esteeming others better than oneself. In other words, I'm to consider that you're better than me and that your walk with Jesus is tighter than mine and you're hearing from God more than me until you tell me otherwise. I'm to think better of you than I do myself. That's esteeming others better than myself. And if I do that to you and you do that for me, man, we are going to have joy in Jesus. We're going to have joy in Jesus. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, and we all do that, don't we? I mean, you have plans for today and what you're going to do. For me, I have an outdoor smoker and a big piece of salmon and some Polska kielbasa. I'm looking out for myself in that. Okay? Don't just do that, but also look out for the interests of others. Now, this doesn't mean I need to provide you with salmon and Polska kielbasa. But I certainly should be interested. Hey, what are you guys having today? I know there are several that are getting together to have tri-tip. It's a California meat thing. Yes, there you go. Out here, we don't know what tri-tip is, but there they do. And it's a piece of meat, and it's beef, and it's glorious when done right. Don't overcook it. So, see, I'm looking out for your interests. See how that works? And we should be showing interest in one another and how they're doing. Now, there's no greater example of this than, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, the Son of Man, who's he referring to? Himself, Jesus. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. If I want to have the joyful life, it comes by rejecting the immature, prideful attitude of serve me, and it adopts the serve others mindset, just like our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Instead of serve me, if I want to have the joy of the Lord, I need to start saying, serve others. It's about others. It's no longer about me. I'm saved. I'm headed for heaven. I'm good to go. Therefore, it's no longer really about me. It's about others. There are plenty of others out there that don't know Jesus, and I need to minister to them. And that's what we are to do as the body of Christ, ministering to each other, looking beyond ourselves, having that mind of Christ. And now in verses 5 through 11, we're told to have a humble mind like Jesus. We're given specifics of what it looks like to have the mind of Christ, for Jesus is our great example. Let this mind be in you. So I like that. Yes, we need to cooperate with God. He will never force anybody to think or do anything. He wants us to love because he is love. And the very nature of love involves choice. Never forced, but choice. If I were the only man to have ever lived, and I asked my wife, Amanda, do you love me? She would say, well, what choice do I have? Now, there were plenty of other choices at the time. I mean, she was very popular. And in a moment of confusion, she said, yes, she would marry me. And you can't take it back. So, let this mind. Love involves choice. Jesus gives us the free will to choose whether or not we will love him. And if we say, yes, I want to love the Lord, then we need to have this mindset. This proves that we love the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the mind of Christ, who, now here's the mind of Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, was not considering godhood something to grasp. He wasn't trying to climb the ladder up to deity. He already was and is and forever will be God. He wasn't trying to grasp it. He was, is, and always will be God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read that Jesus is the express image of his person. Philip said, Father, not that Philip, but a different Philip. Philip said to Jesus, show me the Father, and it's sufficient. He said, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say to me, show me the Father? The Father and the Holy Spirit, ever present but invisible, yet Jesus is the visible manifestation of the triune Godhead. He did not consider it robbery. He wasn't trying to grasp for godhood. Now, as God, he could have exercised his deity and forced us all into abject submission. He could have forced us to do whatever he wanted to do, but he didn't. Instead of using his deity to force us to do his will, he humbled himself to the greatest degree. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant. Jesus wasn't born in the palace. In fact, he was born in a stable. And coming in the likeness of men. Simply put, Jesus has performed the most humble act ever by allowing his deity to be clothed in human flesh and then associating with the lowest of the low. See, he chose to be born into obscurity to a peasant girl who was espoused to a poor laborer, to hang out with working class people, to live in poverty. At one point he said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, me, I don't even have a place to lay my head. Man came to say, oh, Jesus, I'll follow you. And what hotel are you staying in? Where's your mansion? You know, what sleep number bed do I get? No, he didn't say any of these. I have no place to lay my head. Where am I staying? Right here. Okay, everybody lay down. Here's where we're camping tonight. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant. By so doing, Jesus has now made himself available to everyone. If he was born in royalty, then only royalty could visit him. But we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, eternal God, the Word, became flesh, took on human flesh, dwelt among us. What did John do for a living? Fisherman. It's a common laborer. Wasn't wealthy. Wasn't rolling in the cash. He said he dwelt among us. Fishermen. And even a tax collector. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so here's the mind of Jesus. We read there in verse 7, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he If that weren't humble enough, what we just read, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. From the highest height to the lowest low, from the throne of the universe to the cross of Calvary. And the cross was the instrument of death for the most vile criminal. Why? All because there was no other way for us to be saved. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup, the cup of judgment, pass from me, yet not my will but yours be done." And because Jesus willingly humbled himself to save us, God the Father has highly exalted him. Verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name." The name Jesus is Greek for the Hebrew word Joshua, which is actually a Hebrew contraction of two other Hebrew words, Jehovah and Hoshea. Jehovah, the name of God, Hoshea, meaning salvation. The name Jesus literally means God is salvation. He's God, and he is our salvation. Peter recognized this and preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's not salvation in any other than Jesus. He is the name above all. You're not going to be saved through Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or any other religious system. The only way for us to be saved is in the name of Jesus. And some people think, well, that's narrow-minded. That's even bigoted. Look, Jesus rose from the dead. The end. Drop the mic. Because he rose from the dead, therefore he is who he claimed to be. His universe, his rules, and I'm just so very glad that when I was 15 years old, I asked him to be my Savior and Lord. There's not salvation in any other. That at the name of Jesus, and notice, by the way, even for those who do not, and even those who will not, bow their knee to him now, they're going to eventually. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And there's no other place to go, by the way. That pretty much sums it up, right? Heaven, earth, under the earth, okay. What about the people in the caves right now? Even those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now here in verses 10 and 11, says that every knee is going to bow. Every tongue will confess, admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. And since Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore proved that he is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, who is the only way of salvation, mankind has two options. Number one, voluntarily bow your knee now while you're alive, or be forced to do so when you die. Now, voluntarily doing so, bowing the knee now while living, results in eternal life. In Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, so you say, okay, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Isn't that nice? Isn't that simple? Isn't that attainable to the whole world? Whosoever can do this. Now, I can't keep the law of Moses. I've blown it already. I can't keep the Ten Commandments. I broke every single one of them when I was a two-year-old, practically, you know? But I can confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord, and I believe in my heart he's risen from the dead, therefore saved, done. The same for all of us. So we can voluntarily bow our knees and confess with our tongues now and be saved, or if we wait until after we're dead, we're going to be forced to do so, but it will result in eternal judgment. In Matthew 7, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, well, Lord, Lord, have we not These are for the religious folks who truly don't believe in Jesus. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Oh, Lord, look at all my wonderful accomplishments. Won't you accept me based on what I've done? Survey says, No, based on what he has done. And then Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So a person can bow their knee today and confess with their tongue today and be saved, but if they wait until they die, it's going to be too late. Every man, woman, child will ultimately bow their knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. Will you do so voluntarily now while you're alive, or will you be forced to do so when you die? The choice is yours. May I suggest you choose wisely. Now, the context of this passage, the main point really isn't about Jesus being Lord of all, even though he is. But he uses that as a point to make a bigger point. The point is that Jesus is the ultimate example of one who has humbled himself to save others. And as a result, God the Father has highly exalted him. Therefore, in this passage, we are told to adopt that same mindset of humbling ourselves in order to become servants to others. So instead of thinking, okay, how can they bless me? We are to think, like Jesus, how can I bless them? And when somebody comes to the church and they say, well, that church isn't very friendly. Nobody talked to me. Well, let me ask you, how many have you talked to? How many people have you welcomed and made feel like they're important? See, it's not about others coming to bless me. It's now about me blessing others, because that's the mind of Christ. That's the mind of Christ. And if that becomes my mindset and yours, then, man, joy, joy, joy. And blessing from the Father to highly exalt us, just like he exalted Jesus, even so we'll be exalted all the way up into heaven, and great will be our reward. Now, in verses 12 through 18, we're told, you focus on being the best you. Because sometimes in the church, we think, okay, I'm doing right, but what about them? Remember after Jesus rose from the dead, but before he ascended into heaven, he's up there in the Sea of Galilee. He's with Peter, James, and John, and a few others, and they had just gone fishing and recognized that was the Lord, and they were having breakfast, and Jesus says to Peter, hey, Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know I have fond affection. Oh, well, okay, feed my sheep. And three times he asked, you remember that? Three times Peter had denied he even knew Jesus. Three times Jesus gives him opportunity to make it up. Remember after that, though, he looked over at John, and who was there with Jesus, and Peter said, yeah, but what about him? And Jesus' answer was basically, none your business. What if I allow him to live until I return? You, Peter, follow me. And so here we're told, you. And, you know, if I point the finger, I have three coming back at me. Man in the mirror, woman in the mirror, focus on being the best you. Don't worry about others. Therefore, my beloved, because Jesus humbled himself to save us, because he loves us so much, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, you weren't just, oh, here's the boss, let's act like we're working. But no, you're obedient even when I wasn't there. But now much more in my absence, you folks are really stepping it up, good job. He says, work out. He doesn't say work in. He doesn't say work for. He says work out. That's important. Work out your own, not others' own, your own salvation with fear and trembling, not with arrogance, not with pride, but with fear and trembling. Now, this verse is not saying that we are required to do good works to be saved. Clearly, the Bible declares that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But what Paul is saying is that we are to stop examining and criticizing others' walk with God. Work out your own salvation. Quit worrying about the salvation of others. Yes, we witness to people, but don't think that they somehow answer to you for how they behave, their church attendance or their service or whatnot. Now, in verse 12, again, we're told to work out, not for. Working for something would be trying to get something we don't already have. I'm going to work for a paycheck. I'll work for something that I can purchase to do some swapping. Working out is actually developing something you already have, but to make it better. For example, exercise. Some of y'all into exercise. That's good. Bodily exercise profits a little. Godliness, though, the more. Exercise does not produce new muscles, but it does grow and strengthen the muscles we already have. Even so, we are to work out, exercise the salvation that God has already given to us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are not just to be pew potatoes and sit around and just expect God to bless without us having to put any effort into it. We're to read the Bible. We're to pray. We're to fellowship. We're to witness to non-believers. We're to pal up with other brothers and sisters and disciple one another. That takes work. But it's good work. It builds up our spiritual muscles. We become strong in Jesus when we do so. So strengthen your own salvation. Increase your own faith. Don't worry about the faith of others. You worry about your own. And by the way, when God tells us to work out our own salvation, he then quickly adds that we have the best spiritual trainer ever. Verse 13. By the way, never read this passage and stop at verse 12. You gotta read it in context. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Where is the Holy Spirit right now? He's in us. Every believer, he is dwelling in God. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in each believer. God, and he is working in us both to will, to give us his desires, and to do, to be able to accomplish what he gives us, the desires he gives us, for his good pleasure. Did you know that it is super pleasing to God to work out his will and his works in us and through us? And his training, our trainer, the Holy Spirit, causes us to have wonderful, amazing results. In Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you. You know when he began that good work in you? When you got saved. At that moment, the good work began. He is faithful, being confident of the very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it is God's will, goodwill, for his good pleasure to work in us and through us. Now, as we go through life, sometimes we're tasked to do certain hard things. And gently put, in the next verse, he says, don't be a whiner baby. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Point is this, we are children of God. Complaining and arguing and disputing does not become children of God. That's not who we are. Don't worry about what others are doing if you're out there working hard and how come others aren't here helping me? Don't worry about that. You just serve the Lord with a cheerful heart. And great shall be your reward in heaven. You think, man, these people didn't show up. They are missing out on heavenly reward. I'm going to get all their heavenly reward. Woohoo, here I go. So that, do what we do without complaining, without murmuring, so that you may become blameless and harmless. Apparently, complainers and disputers are harmful. If I'm complaining, that's harmful to the body. creates a negative attitude. If I'm disputing, just wanting to argue all the time for the sake of arguing, because I think that my doctrine, my way is better than others, and I'm going to put people in their place, well, it's kind of flying in the face of that mind of Christ, isn't it? It's harmful. But if I do all what I do without complaining and disputing, we become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst, we still live in the world, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, but among whom you shine as lights in the world. The world is dark. It's becoming ever increasingly dark. But that means that we should be shining that much more brightly. And we will, if we do what we do for the Lord without complaining, without disputing, being harmless and blameless, acting like children of God. How are we going to do that? Verse 16 tells us how, holding fast the word of life. You know, if somebody's bobbing in the ocean and somebody throws them a life vest, they're not just going to casually hold on to it. They're going to cling to it for life. We need to cling to God's word, the Bible, for life, because it is our life. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in the knowledge of Him. We need to cling to it. We need to study it. We need to consume it every single day in the word. We need to cling and not let go, because it's our life. Holding fast the word of life. And by so doing, we will shine brightly in this crooked, perverse world. And so that I, Paul says, I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Because Paul is, he's facing a possible death sentence. Caesar Nero could say, yeah, off with your head. But Paul knew that wouldn't be the end. Paul knew that there would be glory. He would then be in heaven and also with the people in Philippi, the church that he had founded. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You know, when we get to heaven, along with us will be all of those who we positively impacted for Jesus Christ. Don't you want to have a lot of people standing there with you? Wouldn't it be a bummer if I got with the Lord and I was there all alone? And Jesus said, well, you made it in, but you really didn't have much of an impact. You're in, good for you, but I had more for you. You're more interested in yourself than you were in serving others. And Paul says, I want you all to cling to the word of life. Hold fast to the scriptures. Don't let it go. So that when we're all gathered together in heaven, I get to rejoice seeing how you were faithful to Jesus and to his word. And he says, verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, if I'm going to die because Caesar hates the fact that I'm a Christian and I'm preaching Jesus, he says, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. So if you're still clinging to God's word, then my ministry among you has not been in vain. And even if Nero has me executed, I will rejoice. And for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So even if I'm executed, rejoice with me. You know, death for the believer is just merely a transition. If you read in the paper, John Pilavant died, don't believe him. It should better read, John Pilavant moved. Moved out of this thing into something far more glorious. Moving day is coming, gang. It's not death day for the believer. It's moving day. Paul knew that death isn't the end for a believer. It's just merely the glorious beginning, especially if, in his case, if one is martyred for his faith. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives us this amazing promise in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 11, blessed are you when they, the world, reviles, persecutes you, says all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. If people are posting bad things on social media about you and they're lying about you, good for you. Blessed are you. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Paul says, if you get word that I was executed in Rome, don't be sad for me. Rejoice, for me. Now, in verses 19 through 23, Paul says, I hope to send Timothy to you soon. There with Paul was his son in the faith, his protege, a pastor in training, a young man named Timothy. Also, there was another guy with a funny name, Epaphroditus. He was from the church of Philippi and had come to Paul to visit him in Rome. And we'll get to Epaphroditus in a second. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, know how you're doing. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Timothy was the real deal. He was not doing ministry in order to gain. He was doing ministry in order to give. You know, it's good for us to examine why we do what we do. You know, me as a pastor, why am I a pastor? Do I do it for the glory? Or do I do it for Jesus? Do I do it for personal benefit or for his and your benefit? Paul and Timothy sincerely cared about the believers they ministered to, their spiritual well-being. It was truly all about others. And they proved that they were sincere because they were willing to suffer for the cause of Christ and not give up. If they were doing it for selfish reasons, the first time persecution came, they would have said, that's it, I'm out. But they endured, because they're doing it for the Lord Jesus and for other people. So Timothy genuinely cares about you. And you know, verse 22, his proven character, that as a son with his father, he has served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. I'm going to send him immediately after the trial and the verdict. I'm going to wait till then to send him, but once I know how it's going to go for me, then I'm going to dispatch Timothy. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. And he hoped that indeed he would be set free. And church tradition tells us that he was. And then the church tradition says he went to Spain because he told the Romans he wanted to go there. And then he went to various other churches, finally comes to Ephesus where he's rearrested. Nero calls him back to Rome. Nero's a lunatic at the time, orders Paul to be beheaded, and he was. That's what church tradition teaches us. So I hope to send Timothy to you after I find out how it goes on this first trial. Now, in verses 25 through 30, Epaphroditus is heading your way. Again, if you have a boy, you might not want to consider Epaphroditus. Just saying. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger. So he brought the message from Philippi, also brought the money that Paul used for his own needs, your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Now, Epaphroditus came from Philippi with some money for Paul, but on the way, he became sick, very sick, almost unto death. People in Philippi heard he was sick, but did not hear that he got better. But he came to Rome, and he did get better, and he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you have heard he was sick. So they heard, oh, Epaphroditus is sick. He's like deathly ill. Oh, no, how's it going to go? Well, he got better, but some reason the email didn't get back to them. And they didn't hear word that he had been healed. So they're still thinking, oh, man, he's going to die. And he's like, man, I'm just worried sick that they're worried sick about me. For indeed, Paul says he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. See, if Epaphroditus had died, Paul would have been so bummed. Man, this guy came to minister to me and he dies in the process. Oh, that's horrible. But praise the Lord, God healed Epaphroditus. Therefore, Paul says, I sent him the more eagerly. So immediately after writing this letter, he probably gave it to Epaphroditus and said, now you hurry back to the people of Philippi, show them that you're fine, tell them that I'm fine, and then they'll rest easy. And when you see him again, you may rejoice. and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life. You know, the closest I've come truly suffering for the cause of Christ was when we went to Russia. And we brought our blues band and did a bunch of Christian blues rock songs. And then they let me preach the gospel through an interpreter. And this one young, very drunk man came forward to the stage, and he was beckoning me to come down and holding up his fists, and he wanted to fight me. And he was smaller and drunk, yet I haven't been in a fight since junior high. I don't know how. And that made me nervous. But praise the Lord, we had this one guy with our team. He was 6'3", a good 275 pounds, and he looked at the guy and said, "No, not going to happen." And so I was like, that was nerve-wracking. Well, make a short story long. Some other friends of his who were less drunk and actually were interested in the gospel message took that guy behind some area, beat the stuffings out of him. And so after the concert and after everything, here comes this guy with a black eye and a cut lip, and he's smiling, and he wants to shake my hand. So they beat some sense into him. Hey, if preaching the gospel doesn't work, go all ninja on him. So for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, Epaphroditus' own life, but to supply what was lacking in your service toward me, to bring me the money so that I can live. Here's the point. When people sacrifice of themselves, hold them in high regard. You know, esteem, we're to esteem others better than ourselves. Didn't we just read that earlier? But especially those who really give up what they give up to serve the Lord Jesus, those who even endanger their own lives. See, heaven's the goal. Not saving my skin, not having my best life now, but living for the glory of Jesus Christ so that our eternity will be that much better. That's the goal. How do we make sure our heaven will be as good as it can be? Have the mind of Jesus. Adopt, embrace the humility, the nature, the mind of Jesus, who came not to be served, not to be welcomed, but came to serve and to welcome and embrace everyone, so that whoever believes in him will be saved. May we also put on the mind of Christ. Put off pride, self-righteousness, self-centeredness. All that stuff does is stir up strife and cause contentions with others. But instead, may we have the mind of Christ by humbling ourselves, loving one another, serving one another, esteeming others better than ourselves. And by so doing, we will then experience the fullness of joy that Jesus promised. And our light is gonna shine brightly in this horrible, perverse, wicked, dark world in which we live. Father in heaven, again, we come to you in Jesus' name, thanking you for being the Father of fathers, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and our Father, and our friend who sticks closer than a brother. Lord, you are everything good and perfect and wonderful. And we praise you. And for you, Jesus, to humble yourself like that, inconceivable. Can't even begin to understand or comprehend that act of humility. But if you did that for us, then certainly we should do that for others. So, Lord, teach us further how to have the mind of Christ, how to walk and to think and to do those things that would emulate the mind of Christ, to be true, humble sons and daughters of God, which we are. We're adopted into your, we're already headed for heaven. Now, Lord, help us to adopt your mindset that we might make the greatest impact, bringing the lost into salvation, discipling the saved, so that we're all gathered together in glory, we will be surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's kids said, amen. Let's stand.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor John Pilivant. If you enjoy this message, you can access more of Pastor John's teaching ministry by visiting calvarychapelbartlett.com.